And I think that's what we are studying even in our continual work through 1 Corinthians. If you're new here this Sunday, we have a practice without apology of wanting to go systematically and verse by verse through books of the Bible. And believe it or not, this has been a journey for about 6 months, I think. We are now in 1 Corinthians 15. So you can start turning there in your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Corinthians 15 as we think about testimonies to Christ's resurrection. We started part one last Sunday, you remember, and we're looking at part two this Sunday. In fact, this passage that we're looking at, it teaches us one thing, that number one, there were many witnesses to Christ's resurrection. That's a picture of the Apostle Paul. I went to the road at Damascus, found him there in the time machine and took that picture. But there were many witnesses to Paul, to Christ's resurrection. Paul was one of those witnesses. But one of the significant things about this is not just that there were many eyewitnesses. Any important truth in the Old Testament has to have how many witnesses? Two or three witnesses. With Jesus, there were thousands of witnesses that affirmed the fact that not only did he die, but he was raised from the grave for you and me. And these are important truths. Remember, the Corinthian church was getting into some kind of weird Greek philosophy that was saying that the body is not good, only the spirit is good, and so they were denying the resurrection. You remember that? And there are those kinds of philosophies floating around even today. God created the body, and he has a redemption for the spirit and for the body as well. And so with that in mind, Paul is affirming this truth that there were many witnesses to Christ's resurrection. But I think he goes deeper. And he even says this. He says, not only were there many witnesses to Christ's resurrection, but those witnesses, each one of them, we know they saw Christ's resurrection because their lives were transformed. Their lives were changed. Paul's life was not the same after he saw the resurrected Christ. I remember I was 4 years old when I first went to see the Himalayas. I don't remember much else about being 4 years old because that's normal, isn't it? But I do remember the first time we drove up in Uncle Roland's Land Rover. It was this green. He was a Swedish man, but he's my uncle. And we went up there with my family. And for the first time, I was a four-year-old boy. And I was just looking at these grand mountains that I'd never seen before. And they were all white. You know, I thought I was in heaven. And then I was quickly woken up because Roland threw this big snowball straight on my face. Boom! You know, and then we got in a snowball fight. But that was something that I can never forget because it was so grand. My heart was not enough to encompass the beauty of that place. Well, the resurrection was infinitely greater than that. Everybody that saw the resurrected Christ, they were never the same. And so Paul defines for us in 15 and verses 5 through 11 of the different witnesses that were appointed, that were given this grace by Jesus to see him in his resurrected state. And last time we looked at three groups. Today we're going to look at the last one, last and the least, okay? He says he's the least. But just quickly to summarize, there were four groups that saw the resurrected Lord. The first was what? The 12 in verses 5. And the leader of the 12 was who? Cephas. And then after that, the other 11. The second group, and those men were weak Galilean fishermen. After they saw the resurrected Christ, they became some of the greatest preachers and statesmen of Jerusalem. The weak became strong because they saw the risen Savior. Do you feel weak this morning? Good. That's true, actually. You are weak. I am weak. You need to find a strength that is not in you, but that is in your risen Savior, you see? And that kind of strength, nobody can pull down. The second group of people that saw Christ were who? The brethren, right? Not the Mapsa brethren, not the Vasco brethren, but the Jerusalem brethren. There were 500 of them. And they saw, and you remember at first they were doubtful. They saw him on the mount before he gave the great commission in Matthew chapter 28. And it says many of them were doubtful. And that refers to a shifting heart, a shaking heart like a leaf. But these men then became courageous, we find out, as 3,000 of them joined the church and said, we will take a stand for Jesus Christ. The fearful were made courageous. I think another group of men, and I'm just reviewing here, okay? And you can listen to I almost always say, listen to the tape, but there's no such thing as tapes anymore. But you can listen to the online sermon from last Sunday. But then we have the third group, and that is close associates. And that's, again, the 12 men that spent time with Jesus. And we can see ordinary men, Galilean men, becoming impactful. Well, today we're going to look at the fourth group. And obviously, it is the Apostle Paul. And for good reason. I don't think he's being fake or showing some veneer of humility. He puts himself last because he really thinks he's last. And let's not talk about him. Let's hear him talk about himself. We think sometimes of the heroes in the Bible, like the Apostle Paul, as big guys that we put on pedestals. And he would rise from the grave and say, stop doing that. Don't elevate me. The only person that is worthy of elevation is Jesus. And so read with me Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8. And we're going to go all the way to verse 11, okay? Verses 8 through 11. It says this, verse 8. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he can't emphasize enough how unworthy he is. He appeared to me also. For I am, verse 9, I am the least of the apostles and not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me did not prove in vain. But I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I. Not I. But the grace of God with me. Whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. I feel like Charles Spurgeon, when he said about texts like this, he said, some texts are powerful just by reading them. We don't need to say anything more about them. And this is one of those texts that rises above, you know, other powerful parts of Scripture where just by reading them, I hope even right now, your heart was stirred and you wanted to live more for Jesus in a humble way. But we want to consider the Apostle Paul as the fourth witness, the fourth person that was appointed by Jesus to see him in his resurrection. This is a special privilege. You remember the word appeared is a divine passive. It doesn't happen because we choose to see Jesus. We can't choose to see Jesus. He chooses to be seen by us. And particularly in his physical resurrection appearance, that's a gift of the grace of Jesus Christ. You can't do this by yourself, like some people claim today. I saw Jesus at a coffee shop. Or I saw Jesus here and there. That's making appearances of Jesus just too casual. They're unique. And they're limited to these witnesses, as we find here in Scripture. But how was Paul impacted? And what can we learn by the impact of Jesus appearing in his resurrection state to Paul? I would just put it in this way, in verses 8 through 11, the passage that I just read, we find the fourth testimony to the resurrected Lord. And it's not really about the resurrected Lord, but it's about what the resurrected Lord did to him and how the resurrected Lord changed him. When you share a testimony, you make it personal, right? And Paul is making it very personal. I love that. That's how testimony should be. And he says, I don't even deserve to be writing this passage. I don't even deserve to be an apostle. I don't even deserve to be saved. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I deserve to be in the hottest part of hell. But I've been made a preacher of Jesus Christ. Don't give me 1 minute of honor. Give all the honor. Give all the glory to Jesus. You see what he's saying? And so I would say it in this way. It's like this huge contrast. It's an enemy made into a friend. There are some unusual conversion stories, aren't there? Some of us have ordinary conversion stories, and there's not actually, in one sense, everyone is unusual. But some of us would just say, in terms of the background that I came from and who I am today, you know, there's not much that changed. But I was a sinner, and God saved me. That's true for everybody. But there are some conversions that are just unusual, and you look at those people and you say, how did that guy get into church this morning? You know? He shouldn't be here. And Paul would be like that. I walked into one of my friend's churches, you know Steve Fernandez, right, in the Bay Area in California. And he's going to be with Jesus now. But that time he was still alive and he was a pastor. And Steve was bringing me into church. And I looked at the front row because we were there early in church. And Steve was bringing me into church. And I looked at the front row. And the whole front row was like all these gangsters, you know, in the front row of church. It's a nice church building. But I was like, maybe I'm in the wrong place, you know? And they're, some of them were wearing, like, you know, just banyans. And you could see their arms. They worked out. And there were tattoos, like, all over their arms. And I was like, Steve. You know, I just froze. I was like, Steve, who are those guys? And he's a joker, you know? So he turned to me. He said, oh, they're my new elders. I said, yeah, right. He said, no, actually, we've been doing a prison ministry. And God has been saving some prisoners from jail. So the bus from prison comes every morning and brings these guys to church. They attend church and then they go back to jail. I was like, praise the Lord. Those are the kinds of people we need to see in church, right? Well, Paul was like that. If you saw him in church, you would say, am I in the wrong church? What's that gangster doing there? Because he was a gangster. But now he was a friend. And this is what he's sharing to us, that the resurrected Lord, I'm not powerful enough to bring gangsters into the church because, you know, I'm not winsome. But Jesus can. Maybe you know some gangsters in your family that you think that person could never get saved. That girl could never get saved. Paul is an example of how that is absolutely true, that he can get saved. What is impossible with man is possible with the resurrected Jesus. And that's what Paul teaches us. And so as we look at this, I think there's two aspects to this unusual man following Jesus Christ and becoming one of the greatest examples of following Jesus Christ in the New Testament. We should be surprised every time you're reading an epistle of Paul that he's even writing these words. It's only possible because Jesus is a great and an amazing Savior. And there were two ways in which the resurrected Lord changed Paul's heart that he describes for us. I think the first way, just quickly, is found in verse 8, and that is he was convicted by his sin. And then the second way that we find in verses 10 through 11, sorry, 8 and 9 is that he's convicted by his sin, and then verses 10 through 11 speaks about more of a positive idea, is that he's controlled then by grace. He's not controlled by who he is, but he's controlled by the grace of God. He's convicted by sin, and he's controlled by the grace of God. Let's look at these two ways in which the resurrected Lord changes a gangster, if you will, into one of the greatest missionaries of the New Testament. First of all, Paul's identity was changed from pride to humility. Did you know that Paul... And if you know any gangsters, maybe there are some gangsters in this church, just don't tell me who you are. That one of the marks of their lives is, you know, the gold chains and the swaggy clothes and all of that. I'm not a gangster. I can't do it. But they're prideful, right? It just, they smell of pride. They just think of themselves as the key person in the room. All the attention needs to come to them. Well, Paul was exactly like that, and God changed him into one of the most humble men. How did that happen? It can only happen by one key spiritual ingredient. You need to see somebody who's greater than you, and you get floored. And then you can't think of yourself in any other way except, I'm a sinner, and he's my Savior. Until you see Jesus, you'll never say that. You'll always think you're greater than your wife, you're greater than your brother, you're greater than your sister, because you look at yourself. But when you see Jesus, and especially the resurrected Jesus in all his glory, the only thing you can say about yourself is, I am unworthy. I am nothing. He is beautiful. There is no one like him. That's what happened to Paul. He got convicted by his sin. His identity was changed from being a proud man. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, he even describes this. He says, I myself might have confidence in my flesh. I'm a high caste Brahmin, you know. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. If you talk about my ancestry, my birth certificate, I went to Harvard University or Oxford or whatever, whichever country you come from, think of the highest university. I went to IIT, you know. If I could talk about myself, I studied under Gamaliel. You know his credentials, right? You walked into his office and you just see certificates plastered across the wall, right? Of all the universities he went through. He threw all those in the garbage. And he only said, Jesus is my hero. I'm not my hero anymore. I can't have any confidence in the flesh. Now, how does God do this? How does the resurrected Lord do this in Paul's life? I think there's two convictions that need to be rooted in our hearts when we see the resurrected Lord that only he can help us to see. And the first is that Paul begins to realize that he is a sinner. He's unable. He's unable. Look at verse 8. He says, and last of all. The word for last is the word last in order. Paul is implying rank. I don't know. And if some of you kids out here come first in rank in class, I praise the Lord for you. Keep doing that, okay? But Paul is saying that when you looked at the, you know, the exam results, I was the guy who was the last in class. Because I was just the slowest guy. I was the slowest starter. Now, he's not speaking academically here. He's speaking spiritually here. He's saying spiritually, I was just a slow starter. He's using the same language when he's talking about last of Jesus saying in Matthew 19:30, many who are first will be last and many who are last will be first. And he's saying, I always was a last guy spiritually. I was always a difficult case. I was always stubborn. Do you know people like this in your home? That they're always the last to want to do spiritual things, right? If you want to watch a football game or play cricket, they're the first. But if you want to pray, oh, he runs away into the bathroom. I've got indigestion, you know. They're always slow to open the word, read the word, follow Jesus, come to church. They don't like those things. They like everything else in the world except for Christ. Paul said, that was me. I was the last. He never even followed Jesus. You remember for 3.5 years, the 12 followed Jesus, but Paul didn't. And there's good evidence to say that Paul was in Jerusalem during that time, because where was he studying? He was studying at the headquarters under Gamaliel. I dare say, I don't know, when we get to heaven, we'll probably talk to Paul about this. He might have even seen Jesus and spat on him or walked away from him. Knowing who he was and saying, I'm part of the Pharisees, I don't want to give him any respect. He gives a powerful illustration of this, and sometimes you don't need illustrations, they're just in the text. He says in verse 8, he was as to one. He says, I am like one, verse 8, what? Untimely born. Now that in the Greek is really powerful. In the English it's hard to convey, but it's the idea of I was born a premature baby. I was born without being fully formed. That's who I was. In terms of what I gave to my birth, I gave a lot of deformities to my birth. I worked just as a volunteer with my uncle, who was the head of pediatrics in Pune for some time, and he's not there anymore. He's moved to another place. But he'd set up the, you know, there's ICUs and then there's neonatal ICUs. Oh, I hope you have the privilege sometimes of going into a neonatal ICU. Some of those babies, you know, I could fit them. I had to wear gloves and mask and everything. I could fit them on the palm of my hand. They were smaller than that. Some babies are even smaller than that. They can't even breathe because their lungs aren't formed. You know, you have to have machines to help them to breathe. And then I remember a nurse trying to put an IV in one of these small little ones. And she couldn't even find the veins because they're not visible. And so my uncle, being the doctor, he's got it all memorized. He said, I can't do this out of sight. I got to do this out of memory. And he just remembered where it is, and he found the vein in the first try. And he said, please don't do that again. Call me if you need. Don't poke these babies any more than they need to be, because they're delicate. And I saw premature babies that were not fully formed in a few weeks coming back to being formed. Paul's saying, that's who I was. No strength. I was in the spiritual neonatal ICU when I was saved. And the only reason that I am a preacher, that I am a child of God, is because Jesus cared for me in my deformities and my spiritual slowness. And he made me whole. The resurrected Lord gave me the life that I did not have. You see what he's saying? I am unable to give anything to my salvation. I feel that more than others. I have nothing in my education. I have nothing in my spirituality. I have nothing in my emotions. I have nothing in my abilities. The only reason that I'm a believer is because Jesus gave me everything. Physically, spiritually, emotionally. All that I am is from him. Amen. Actually, that's true for all of us. But Paul knew this more than us. Sometimes we need to listen to a brother like this to know what's true even for our lives, right? And that's why he said, he appeared to me also. And there's a sense of amazement there. I don't know why. To this deformed sinner, I don't know why the beautiful Lord came into my sick ward and lifted me up from the bed and brought me and healed me. I don't know why. I don't know why the doctor even visited me. The doctor should have just said straight to the morgue. Useless case, you know? But he didn't. He rescued me. He appeared to me. He made me a whole child of his again. The word to appear here, you know, there's about a dozen words in Greek for appear. But this word focuses not so much on the act of seeing, but it focuses on the thing being seen. I don't know if you've ever been in a museum sometimes where you're just before a grand painting that is just beautiful, maybe a painting of a person or a painting of some act of nature, and the colors are just popping at you and you're seeing it. And the issue is not your eyes, but the issue is just how beautiful that thing is. And this word hofte, from which we get the word I can't say that word yet. Yeah, you can say it better than me. The doctor that uses instruments to see your eyes is where we get that word from, is emphasizing not so much what we are doing in seeing, but it's emphasizing the beauty of what we are seeing. He's saying what's important about Jesus appearing is not me seeing him, but him just revealing his beauty to me. In fact, he describes this. You remember in Acts chapter 9, he got blinded because Jesus was so glorious that his eyes couldn't handle the beauty of Jesus. We were singing that song, How Long, O Lord? Are you ready for that day when you will see a beauty that your eyes cannot contain, that your brain cannot imagine, that you will never get tired of? Paul saw that for a few seconds. It made him blind. He says this in Acts chapter 26 and verse 13 and 14. He said, he was speaking to the king, right? The Caesar. And he said, O king, I saw a light from heaven, Jesus. And he says, I can't describe it, but he was brighter than the sun. That's what he says. His beauty was so glorious that you can't even describe the brilliance of Jesus. Shining all around me. And it was so bright that I felt that I was just enveloped in his glory. His glory was thick around me. And it was so great that we all fell to the ground under the weight of his beauty. And I became blind for a few days. Praise the Lord for that blindness, because those 3 days he could think of nothing but Jesus. He wasn't distracted by anything else. I think that was a great moment of this premature spiritual baby becoming whole and just being reminded that the key thing you need to live through is Jesus. Not even the other apostles, not even other men, not even some wife or something like that that might be your great friend. You need to live through Jesus. And when you do that, you will be strong. And this is what Paul preaches everywhere he goes. On his first missionary journey, in Acts chapter 13, verse 30, in his first sermon, he says, God raised him from the dead. That's all I want to preach, because that's all that people need to know in order to be delivered from their inability. If you think that you're in such a pit that God can rescue you from, look at what he rescued his son from. He rescued him from the grave. If he did that powerful thing, he can bring you out of your inability and your pit of sin. Amen? Amen. And that's the first thing that God did to Paul, is he showed him how unable he was, and therefore how able Christ is. You know, you will never be able to say Jesus is able until you say you are unable. But the more confidence you have in yourself, the less confidence you'll have in Jesus, you see? See how important this is? Well, Paul goes on to say, not only am I convicted by my sin in saying that I am unable, but I'm convicted by my sin in saying that I am unworthy, verse 9. He goes on to say in a greater way, verse 9, he says, for I am the least of the apostles. And he's using a different word here. He's using a word that emphasizes that I'm the most undeserving of the apostles. If anyone should be an apostle, it should not be me. Make Vijay an apostle. Make somebody else an apostle. Don't make me an apostle, right? He says, when I look at myself, I'm like, why in the world was I even given this title? I am disgracing the title because of who I am. That's how he thought of himself. I'm not making these words up, but this is not fake. You know, we read these verses, oh, he's just using fake humility. No, he really thinks this. I should not be preaching here this Sunday. I should be like cleaning the toilets in church. People shouldn't even be looking at me because of the things that I have done. I can't believe I'm here. That's how he felt, you know? He says, I am not even fit. The word for not fit is, it's not appropriate. It's not right. Don't use those words. It's not appropriate. It's not right for you to use the word apostle for me. Today, people, pastors, they come to church, call me right reverend, okay? Bada sahib. Please, give me the first plate of biryani, okay? I'm the big shot here. And Paul would, you know, just say that. That's just so disgraceful. Don't give me any honor. I'm deserving of no honor at all because everything that is in me is not because of me. I'm unworthy. I'm not worthy of one piece of praise, one piece of honor. You know, today people talk a lot about self-esteem, and I'm probably going to tread on some toes, but I think the Bible actually teaches the opposite when we look at passages like this. Because self-esteem and self-confidence is not something that actually makes you powerful, because it takes you away from the real root of power, which is found in God. And I dare say that this idea of self-esteem is actually contrary to the idea of Christ's esteem, isn't it? These two things don't go together, wouldn't you say? I think it's actually good to look at our unworthiness rather than to look at our worthiness. So that, and I don't think we should end there, so that our mind and our attention would end with the worth of Christ. Jesus said even, it is not the well that I came into this world for, right? They don't need a doctor. They're okay. But who did I come for? The sick. Are you sick this morning? Amen. Only three ladies said amen. The rest of you, I'm going to preach a sermon on lying next Sunday. But he said, I'm not fit. Paul wouldn't lie about this. He says, I'm not fit to be an apostle. And you may ask him, why are you speaking this way about yourself, man? Come on, have some confidence. And he says, you want me to have some confidence? This is what I used to do. He says, what? I persecuted the church of God. There's blood on my hands. And this is not a joke. He actually killed people. He's an out-and-out murderer. And a murderer of not just bad people, and even that's inexcusable in some ways, right? But he's a murderer of who? The church of God. And not just men, but even, you remember Acts? What kind of people did he drag out and stone in the streets? Even women and children, he had no compassion at all. That's why I'm saying, if you saw Paul in church this morning, you would probably take him out. You know, for me, like some big guys in church would say, get out of here, man, you don't belong here. This is a church. Who do you think you are, you know? He would say, yeah, you're right. I actually don't belong here. I'm a gangster. I used to kill people. And I used to kill good people. People in the church. You know, in Acts chapter 9, when he saw the resurrected Lord, what did Jesus say to him? I love the words because those words were convicting. In Acts chapter 9, Jesus didn't say, why are you persecuting my church? But Jesus said to Paul, why are you striking and killing me? You know, there was a mother one time, and this fades in comparison, but I think there's some parallels here, who saw, as she was going to school, she saw her son being beaten by a few other kids, and she rushed into the middle there as she saw her son being pummeled, and she said, when you beat him, you're beating me. So continue to give your beating to me, because he's my son. And I think that's the same way in which Paul spoke to what Jesus spoke to Paul. You know, he said, do you realize who you're beating? And when he saw that, he said, I have done the worst crime in all of humanity, and I can never be forgiven. That's how he feels, you know. I should be the most unforgiven sinner because of what I have done. His sin was before him in that sense, even as he writes these words. 1 Timothy 1:13, he says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy. You know what mercy is? Mercy is God's grace to the ill-deserving, right? Maybe I should add a little bit more. Mercy is God's grace to the hell-deserving. You should be in the hottest part of hell, and God is keeping you in the coolest place in Cornerstone, right? With the AC on you. And you're thinking, I should not be here. Some of you are like, turn the AC off. But you don't want to go to hell, okay? For sure. And Paul has that sense of that contrast in terms of, you know, in one sense, it's not good for us to obsess over our sins because we're forgiven. But in another sense, and Paul is teaching us this here, it's good at times to remember the sins that we were rescued from so that we would always walk by gratefulness rather than by our own pride, right? And I find many Christians, they remember their sin only in the first few years of their conversion and then they forget. Now I'm a singer in church. Now I, you know, preach a few times. Now I've shared the gospel with 10,000 people. You know, I'm a pretty good guy. And at that moment, you blow it. Don't you? Because you're not walking by grace. You're walking by self-confidence, which is poisonous. I think the idea that Paul is expressing here of our unworthiness, and each one of us, I hope you realize in this room, you're not worthy, right? Only he is worthy. Do you know that? And we need to see the resurrected Lord in order to see our unworthiness. 1 Corinthians 6:11, he says, we were, what, formerly blasphemers, adulterers, immoral. Such were some of you. But the only reason you're here is you were washed. Washed not by, you know, the washing machine of India, but washed by heaven. Washed by the cross. You were sanctified. You were justified. And that's the only reason that you're here. And so the first thing that the resurrected Lord does to an enemy is he convicts him of his sin. And as he convicts him of his inability and his unworthiness and then the ability and the worthiness of Christ, the man always walks with his head held down and always lifting his hands up like a beggar to saying, the only way I live is through Jesus giving me grace, right? Which I think then leads us to the next point. That if we see how unworthy we are, and this is a starting point. Do you see yourself as unworthy this morning? Maybe not as much as you need to. Maybe not as much as I need to. But it's only then that you will have the second response to the resurrected Lord that Paul has. And that is this. He's not only convicted by sin, but he's what? Controlled by grace. He's controlled by grace. It's only when you're empty that you can be filled. Amen? But some of us were too filled with kachra. How can we get the grace of God? And so you can't add anything more to a pot that's already full. You got to be empty of the pride and the sin and the rubbish so that the grace of God can be the thing that fills you, that empowers you, that strengthens you. Well, let's talk about that now. He's controlled by the grace of God, I think, in two ways. In the grace of God giving him strength, verse 10, and the grace of God giving him passion in verses 10 and 11. Wonderful realities that we can also live in. Are you feeling this morning like you have no strength? I saw one person nodding. Amen. I feel sometimes like I don't have strength. Sometimes, let me just be honest with you. I can even walk into the pulpit, have a tiring week, maybe too many things going on in terms of work, PTS responsibilities. Hopefully I'm not opening up too much to you, but the idea is sometimes you can walk into the pulpit getting exhausted, and I can tell you, I was a little tired this morning, and just singing the songs with y'all, and just looking at the grace of God, I was like, I can't wait up to talk about Jesus Christ. I can't get up. I have no strength in myself. Hallelujah. But he is amazing. Amen. He's all I want to talk about. In fact, it's good when I'm weak because then I can't present myself to you. I can only present him to you. And he's all that his people need, not me, right? And I think that's exactly what happens in Paul's life. He becomes so emptied of himself. And I hope you are, in some moments in this week, emptied of yourself. Those are real moments. The moments you're standing on your Mount Everest and saying, "Woo, I'm such a good guy, you know, I'm such a good girl," is the moments that you don't have the grace of Christ in you. And people are actually running away from you, rather than running towards you. But the moment you become emptied of yourself and you're just depending on his word and you're soaked in prayer and you're just saying, I am only able to live because of Jesus, people want to see you. They want to spend time with you because you have a power that you've tapped into that nobody else has. And they want some of that, right? And true Christians can see that in other Christians, can't they? So let's look at our mature older brother right now who's just so totally empty, so totally unable. That only thing that is in him is the grace of God in Christ. He says, the first thing that grace of God does in my life is it gives me strength where I didn't have strength. You know, verse 10, he says, but, and I love, you know, these contrasts in the Bible. I am the least, I am the last, but, and that's the only way I live. In myself, I am dirt, but in him, I am able, you see? But, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I even want to admit to you this morning, this is one of those verses you should memorize, right? You should plaster over your bedroom mirror when you wake up in the morning and you're thinking about how you're going to live this day. Among other verses, this is one of those verses, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Grace, I think, is being expressed here as a strength in terms of it is produced by God. It's the grace of God. And in the Greek, that's particularly strong because it's saying that it comes from the production, from the help, from the life of God. Man doesn't add anything to it. Hallelujah. Every aspect of grace, it doesn't come from your pastor. It doesn't come from your church. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord for this. It's pure. It comes from the throne room of heaven. It's of God. And if you got any grace this morning, it didn't come from any man. It came from his word and it came from his person. But not only is it the grace of God, but it's the grace of God that makes me, he says, I am what I am. And it's hard to describe that phrase, but one simple idea is this, is that just continually, without ending, I am living by the grace of God. I sleep by the grace of God. Did you realize this? You can even sleep by the grace. I wake up by the grace of God. I get food in the morning by the grace of God. I have a wife that smiles at me by the grace of God. Sometimes she doesn't smile at me by the grace of God because I need that. You know, I need to not just be smiled at. I need to be frowned at sometimes. But everything that I have is the grace of God. Amen. That there is just not one moment that I don't have the grace of God over me. Actually, this is true even before you were saved, but it's more abundantly true when you get saved, isn't it? And as saved people, we got to be realizing this. And we got to be rooting ourselves in this. You know, one of the ways in which this changed Paul, the grace of God is I am what I am, is one of the first things that Paul did is that he changed his name. Because he wanted to show that he was strong only in Jesus. You remember what Paul's name was before? Saul. Well, just initially even, what does Saul refer to? It refers to one of the first king of Israel. It's like, let me name myself, I don't know, Caesar or something like that, right? Or let me name myself Jawaharlal Nehru or something like that. Some hero. And so that's what his parents thought. Well, this kid's going to become a big guy, you know? Let's name him Saul. But after he got saved, we don't know exactly when. Jesus didn't change his name. It's interesting. He changed his own name. It's his own intention. You know what Paul means? Chota. Small. Little. I don't know what words you want to use. Insignificant. I don't want to be called Bada Sahib anymore. Call me Chota Sahib. Okay? Call me Little. That's who I am. I am not strong. He is strong, you know. Little is going to preach to you this morning. What would you do when you met a man like that, you know? And he changed the whole name and his whole life changed as a result of recognizing how strong Jesus is. I had a friend one time who was a guitarist and eventually he became an amazing guitarist. But he went to university with me and he said, you know, I thought I was a good guitarist, you know, I used to play and people liked it. And then he said, I met Christopher Parkning. Christopher Parkning studied under Andre Segovia. I don't know if you know any of these names. And he was a maestro. He had a recording contract with Sony. But he was a believer. He loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christopher Parkening came in for a master class, and he played the guitar for half an hour, and then my friend said, I knew what a useless guitarist I was. And I knew that I could never be that good. And so every day, he said, I started practicing 15 hours, 16 hours, because I knew how weak I was. And today when I meet him, he still says, I'm not as good, but I'm getting better. I think those are the kinds of people that keep growing, right? I think that's one of the things that God needs to do to us spiritually. I'm not good. I'm never going to be as good as Jesus. I saw Jesus. He's beautiful. He's glorious. I can't be that good, but I want to depend upon him. I want to learn from him. I want to be strengthened by him. I am small, but he is big. He has everything that I need. You see what Paul is saying? By the grace of God, I am what I am. I've met someone greater than me that makes all my greatness seem useless. Makes everything big in my life seem small. And I want to learn on him. I want to lean on him. I want to learn from him. You know, his sovereignty, his righteousness, his holiness is my identity, my assurance, my purpose, my everything is one of Paul's favorite words that he repeated 200 times in his epistles. How many epistles did Paul write? Just trying to see if you're awake, if you had coffee this morning. 13? Yeah, you're close. So the favorite phrase that Paul uses in an epistle about 200 times is in Christ. Look for it. I have joy in Christ. I am hidden in Christ. I have endurance in Christ. And we look at all those words, joy, endurance, but those are not important. The key word is in Christ. I am not in myself anymore. I am hidden. Doesn't he say that in Colossians? My life is hidden in Christ. He is my Savior, not just yesterday, but today and forevermore. I think we need to think about this a little bit, right? Grace transforms a man who is unable into a man who is able. And how does it do that? How does it do that? I think there are two ways in which grace strengthens us. Look at what he says at the end of this verse. He says, the middle of his verse. He says, his grace toward me did not prove in vain, right? And that idea there is it proved to have a goal. It proved to be productive. The word there means to have an effect. Not have no effect, but have an effect. And what is the effect that grace has in our life? You know, even the word grace, charis, we had a PTS girl that was adopted some years ago. I think I told you this story before. She was thrown in the garbage can in the hospital, and one of the nurses who was a believer pulled her out of that garbage can as a baby because the family didn't want them, and the doctor even told the family, throw the girl away. And this happens in villages in India and sometimes in even cities in India. And a couple in PTS that could not have a baby, they adopted her. And she's still with them. I think she's a teenager now. And the name they gave her all the names of grace that they could think of from the Bible. Charis, Mahima, Sophia. They gave her about 16 names, I think. Just to emphasize in her life that you are who you are because of the grace of God. But they used the first name that they gave her is Charis, which is the word that is translated grace, right? By the grace of God, she is what she is. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I think two ways in which grace strengthens us, and I just want to think broadly through the rest of Scripture, is grace is the source of our lives. Grace is the fountain from which all of our lives flows forth. We are called by grace, Galatians 1:6. We are justified by grace, Romans 3, verse 24, right? We have hope through grace. We are heirs of grace, Romans chapter 5. Well, not only is grace the source of our lives, but grace is also, I think, the sustaining power of our lives, the sustenance of our lives. I love the words of John in John 1:16. You've probably read this many times. Of his fullness, the fullness of Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, we have all received. And then it doesn't say just grace, but it says grace upon grace. And the Greek phrase there is like, grace is just, you know, have you ever gone to the ocean and maybe sat there on a hot day and you want to get refreshed? So you just put your body in the in the edge of the ocean and boom, one wave hits you. But then that's not the first wave. Then a second wave hits you. And then as the tide comes in, this third powerful wave hits you. And then I don't know if you've ever done this. Maybe I'm the only guy that likes to do this. But it's like endless waves of coolness hitting your life. That's what this verse is saying. Of his fullness, we have received not just one piece of grace, but every day there are endless waves of grace that continue to help us to be sustained by him. Every day. And you don't even know it sometimes. You're walking out on the road and that scooter almost misses you and you don't die because Jesus gave you grace at that moment. Sometimes you don't even know his grace. But he's just continuously giving you waves of grace to get you to the shores of heaven. Amen. Of his fullness. Grace upon grace. That's the idea of John 1:16. When the Bible speaks about grace, it doesn't speak about it as just these pinpoint things. It's the whole sustaining power of our lives. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 9 says, any moment you go through trial, you're strengthened by grace, right? It's not that brother, it's not that sister, it's the grace of God that strengthens you. That's why Philippians 4:19, my God shall meet all your needs according to his riches. And we could even translate that as his grace in Christ Jesus. I said, Paul's favorite phrase 200 times is what? In Christ. You know, another second favorite phrase 13 times is grace and peace. Grace and peace. And I don't know if you've thought about this, but there's a reason why grace comes before peace, because you can't have peace without grace. Peace is the result of grace. That he would love sinners and weak men such as us, therefore we have peace because of his grace. I'm just like a clown or a fool trying to describe to you an ocean that is beyond us. But I hope that you realize that grace is more than you can imagine, right? This is one of those reasons why heaven is so glorious. It's going to be a time of just recounting stories of grace as you meet other people hit by grace. Every day you'll hear new stories of grace in heaven. And you'll say, praise Jesus, you know, in a fresh way in heaven. Samuel Rutherford, who was a pastor in England many hundreds of years ago, he said this. He says, sometimes I am so overwhelmed by God's grace that I just have to sigh. I can't even speak words. Have you ever been in situations like that? Do you know that it's okay to be in situations like that? Romans chapter 8. To just groan. We think groaning only because of trials, but I think Samuel Rutherford is right. Sometimes you groan because of grace also. God, you're so good to me. I don't know what to say. Don't say anything. And Samuel Rutherford says, I just pray without words. I just pray with tears. I just pray with heart. He said this, and I've never forgotten this phrase that Samuel Rutherford said of a man who's under grace. He says, it's better to let thy heart be without words than thy words be without heart. People that are under grace live like that, right? And that's what Paul lives like. Grace gives us strength. But not only does grace give us strength, but grace gives us passion, verses 10 and 11. Passion to do two things. Passion to serve with energy. Look at the end of verse 10. What does grace do to Paul? Does it make him, oh, I just want to sit here and enjoy God's grace and say grace, grace till he comes and do nothing for Jesus and drink fresh lime soda and sit by the beach? That is not what a man or woman under grace does. You remember the Gadarene demoniac after he got saved? He began preaching in the Decapolis, 10 cities. We're going to read about the missionary journeys of Paul, but I don't know if anyone's written a book about the missionary journeys of the Gadarene demoniac, you know? One man, because of the grace of God, became a missionary to the whole Galilean region. And nobody knows about it except for God. But grace makes men who are impacted by their grace some of the most energetic people to serve. What does Paul say? I labored. That word for labored, kopos, from which we get copious, is literally the idea of sweating, right? Sweating to the point of exhaustion. Some people think that working is bad and vacation is good, right? I'm not against vacations. But I think the Bible actually teaches us that we vacation so that we can work more for Jesus. That's why there's 6 days of work and one day of rest and not the other way around. And a true Christian, you do need to have your rest and you do need to sleep at night. I'm not asking you to become workaholics. But a true Christian says the time is short. There's much work to do for Jesus Christ. I want to sleep only so I can work more for Jesus. And by the way, husband, some of that means going to work and earning bread for your wife and your children. That's work for Jesus too. For some of you wives, that means making the home good and cooking a good meal for your husband and loving your husband. Titus chapter 2, that's work for Jesus too. But work for Jesus in terms of serving him, evangelizing for him, that all comes from what? Knowing his grace in our lives. Paul says, I labored even more than all of them. Who's he speaking about? He's saying all the other apostles. I worked harder than all of them. You can see that heart in Romans 1:15. He says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you that I haven't met in Rome. The word for eager is literally every fiber in my being is burning with a desire to preach the gospel to people that haven't heard about Jesus Christ. And you know what that caused Paul to do? I think he literally did more than all the 12 apostles. Last Sunday, I talked about how each one of the 12 apostles had a missionary journey, right? But Paul had how many missionary journeys? Well, at least four that we know about. You know how many kilometers he traveled? If you know miles, I'm sorry, you can convert it later. But I think most of you know kilometers, right? In 14 years of his four missionary journeys, he traveled 15,000 kilometers, mostly on his feet because there were no planes and buses in those days, preaching the gospel to almost every known place in the Roman world till the whole world at that time knew Jesus, at least heard of him. You know how much 15,000 kilometers is? I was trying to use India, but India's not long enough. So I moved to America, but even America's not long enough. So if you go from New York, East Coast, to Los Angeles four times, that's 15,000 kilometers. Three Indias would fit in there. I don't think there's any missionary even today that did so much work for Jesus. And it's because he was under the grace of God. You see what the grace of God does for you? It gives you an energy that is not normal. It's not natural. A man that is under grace becomes more hardworking than a man that is prideful. You see the difference? You want to say, Lord, I want to do more for you. He's like, stop thinking so greatly of yourself and begin to think greatly of me and I will make you do great things for me. You look at, as he does all of this, he has a sense of being under the grace of God, even not just in terms of energy, but in terms of humility. His passion has energy, but his passion also has humility. Look at what he says in the continuing thought here. He says, yet not I, verse 10. Yet not I. Don't give me any credit for even 1 kilometer in those 15,000 kilometers. Every kilometer, you know, as you saw Paul and you see a mark on his eye, maybe he said, that was a stone that was thrown at me in Ephesus. If you see some, you know, whip marks on his back, he would say, that was, you know, in Corinth when they took me into prison. And Philippi, they beat me with rods and they put me in stocks and I can't walk straight anymore. He said even to the Galatians, I bear in my body the marks of Christ for serving him. No sorrow though. Hallelujah. That Jesus is allowing me to be useful for him, right? He says, yet not I. The only reason I did this is not I, but what? The grace of God in me. He has a sense of humility, a sense of humility. You know, one of the biggest diseases in the church today is men and women that are prideful. And it doesn't happen quickly. It happens gradually. You usually start off humble. I've seen this too much and too often. And then you start getting more responsibility and you start getting more work to do for Jesus and you begin patting yourself on the back as if the accomplishments, the people that came to know the Lord, there's 6 people in Cornerstone because of me. Don't you ever claim them as yours, okay? This is my church. I did this work for the, and that becomes the greatest enemy to productivity in the work of Jesus Christ, isn't it? That we would always throw up our hands and say, yet not I, but the grace of God. Galatians 6:14, may it never be that I should boast. What can I boast in anyway? Except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's all I want to boast in. And Paul even says in verse 11, whether it was I or they, the reason the gospel came into the world is not I, it was many people. And ultimately, it was many servants that sat under the grace of God. You know, let me just give you another practical lesson here. You know that you're a man under grace and not under pride when you don't do work for the Lord solo. You're not a cowboy, but you're a team player. I don't care what you do for Jesus, you need to do it with others. And I praise the Lord for the ministries that happen in Cornerstone. Like even right now, we got Sunday school people, and there's different men. I forget how many, Beulah. Is it like at least 7 or 8 people? And the PTS guys abandoned us, and we're still doing it, right? And that's okay. That's okay. They got other work to do. But we're still doing it, and it's because many hands are working together. And nobody can claim that these kids are coming to know the Lord because I am such a great Sunday school teacher. No, it's the team. Whether it was I or they, it's the grace of God through the team. Whatever we do in church, whether it's sound, there needs to be a team. You know, talk to Joel. Joel's a great servant, but he's got many servants working with him, right? And that's been something intentionally even that we've sought to do so that no one big dada says, I'm the sound guy, you know? Sometimes even the small ministries in church can become destructive if you become solo players. Music, it's a team, right? And we're trying to add more people to the team. Whatever it is that we do in church, don't become solo players that start doing things that you can plant your flag on and say, this is my work, this is my ministry. It's all the Lord's work, brothers and sisters. And so we always share the load so that no one person takes the glory except for Jesus. You see how that's important? Plurality is important, not just in the teachers. Plurality is important in the people, in everything that we do. Yet not I, but the grace of God. He says not only does it give us passion in terms of the ability to serve, but it gives us passion in terms of our ability to speak. Look at how he ends in verse 11. So we preach. Stop there. The word for preaching is the word keruso. I used to minister at a church in Pune that we called Keruso Bible Church. And people were like, what is that? Well, basically the word keruso, I think some of you people know it from 2 Timothy 4:2, was an ancient Greek word that referred to when a king made announcements in a new law that he would present, like everybody now in Goa is going to pay 20% more tax if you cut the grass in your lawn or if you use 4 more liters of water, whatever it is, right? And so what they would do in ancient times is they would bring a guy with a drum. And he would come into the middle of the square, right? Panjim maybe. And he would go, dum, dum, da, dum, da, dum, da, dum. Everybody gather together. And then they would bring this guy who's called a keruson. Because he had a loud voice, you know. And he could speak in such a way that even the chickens would wake up in their chicken coop and come together and say, there's something that the king wants to say. And you would just, hear ye, the king says so and so. And I think that's the sense of a man under the grace of God, is I'm not speaking my own words, I'm speaking the king's words. I'm not speaking my own ideas, I'm speaking the king's ideas. By the way, this word was used by Jesus in terms of the emphasis of his ministry. Matthew 4:17, as he began his ministry, from that day on, Jesus began to keruson. You see? And so this is the way in which we can see the church growing in the grace of God is we preach Jesus. We preach all that Jesus is, right? That he died, that Paul emphasized. That he was buried and that he was raised from the dead. In fact, Paul at many times in Galatians chapter 3 verse 1 even says, we proclaim to you a crucified Lord. We don't want to preach our own thoughts and our own salvation. We want to proclaim to you only Jesus and all that he is and all that he has done. And when we speak in this way, what happens to the church of God? So you believed, right? And Paul is going to emphasize later on in verses 12 and following the kind of belief and faith and hope that is produced in knowing the resurrected Lord. But the word for belief basically is this idea of you become people, even as you walk out from this room, of conviction. Let me give you an example. Abraham was a man that may have had many weaknesses, But one of his strengths was that he believed in God, right? When did God promise Abraham that he was going to have a son? He had no children. Did God come to him when he was a young pup in his 30s and say, you're going to have many kids, you're going to be as great as a nation? How old was he? 75 years old. Did God give him a child at 75, or how long did he have to wait? 25 years till he was 100, when he was half dead, and his wife was half dead. He got a son. This is what it says about Abraham, Romans 4:18. In hope against hope, he believed. Why? Because he had been shown, even in the Old Testament, the resurrected Christ, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. When we preach Christ instead of preaching ourselves, people become people of conviction. Many years ago, and some of you were here at this time, me and Nicole lost our son Caleb when we were out at a church outing at a beach. And I remember Mario was there, and we thought we would never see him again, because for 1 hour we were combing the left side of the beach, the right side of the beach. We couldn't find Caleb. And we gave up, and we were just discouraged, and we were, you know, in great agony. And we came back to the first place that we started, a shack where we were eating some snacks. And lo and behold, there was little Caleb sitting at the table. And I think he had a fresh lime soda that the waiter had given him or something. And he was just cool and calm, you know. And we're like, Caleb, we're so happy to see you. I mean, first of all, we just gave him hugs. But how in the world are you so calm? Why aren't you panicking? And he just said this, and I remember it was an illustration of faith. He said, I knew you would come back and you would get me. So I just waited. That's faith. That's conviction. But ultimately, the greatest faith is the faith that we have in the risen Savior who's coming back for you and me, right? That's what Paul lived through. And that's what we can live through forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the assurance, for the hope, and for the power that you give us through your Son. Jesus, we thank you that you are a risen Savior who continuously works your resurrection power in the lives of weak men and women such as us. Continue to help us, Lord, as a church, to realize how weak we are and to realize how strong you are. Give us a faith that we do not have. Strengthen our faith and help us to do great things for you. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.